We are in Revelation chapter 14 this morning once again, and our desire and our thrust in our music, in our prayers, in the reading of Scripture, in the preaching of His Word, is that we would look to Jesus. I told you last week that we are picking this chapter apart. In last week we looked at the God's message to the wicked. And in order to do that, we looked at different portions of the chapter. This morning, we're going to look at God's message to the elect, and we're going to do the same thing. We're taking portions out of the chapter. But the chapter itself is best understood when it's read succinctly, and we see how each event that is taking place falls into the proper order. So we're going to read it in proper order, and then we're going to approach it from the aspect of God's message for the elect. Beginning in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 14, John continues this revelation, and he says, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality.' And then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment go up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, he called and with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden under outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia, or that's about 607 feet. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help this morning? Our Father, we desire Your help this morning. We think of the lyrics of the song we've just sung. Our desire is that You would show us Christ, that You would minister to our hearts through Your Word. We know that You use Your written Word to reveal to us the living Word, so that as we look into the mirror of Your Word, we would be transformed into His likeness. Lord, that is our heart's desire. We want to leave here people more in love with You than when we walked in. We want to be faithful, understanding that faithfulness comes through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to understand the text with a blessed hope that we have in You. Not the type of hope or comfort that the world has to offer, but the hope and the comfort and encouragement that comes from above. That which is eternal, that which sets our sights on what is beyond this present world. Use my words, Lord, for Your glory and for Your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you look at the first word of this chapter, the word then, it tells us that what is about to take place in the verses that follow is the result of, or is the continuation of, what took place in the previous chapter. I realize that's just simple grammar, but I want to bring that out because I want to be reminded in the previous two chapters that it was pretty bleak, because those previous chapters speak of Satan's attempt through the Antichrist and through the false prophet to raise up unified forces of the nations that will war against God and against His people. This entails a 3.5-year onslaught of demanding complete allegiance and worship of the Antichrist and his image, being willing to bear his name on their own bodies, being willing to bow before him in complete allegiance, and all who refuse to bow will be cut off, will be pursued, will be persecuted, and will be slain. In short, the previous two chapters describes for us Satan's waging of war on the saints of the earth. He is waging war upon those who, by God's mercy, have been delivered from his hold on them. Now, this chapter furnishes an outline of what is yet to come and what is yet to be further described in greater detail in later chapters in the Bible. Last week, we noted God's message to the wicked that included three aspects. One, there was, first of all, a universal proclamation of the eternal gospel. This is the extension of the gospel of Christ to the wicked in the world. There's a universal call, and God will draw men to His Son, and through that drawing of God in their lives, they will come to faith. In that, we are reminded once again, we have seen it on several occasions in our study in the book of Revelation, that in the midst of judgment, there is still mercy. God is still working in the hearts of His people, still working in the hearts of mankind to draw men to Himself that they might be saved. He is about to inflict great judgment upon the world, upon the nations of the world, and upon those who would reject Christ. And they will have a temporal judgment as described here, as well as an eternal judgment. And in the midst of that, God says, come out and come and follow me. So here's the message of the proclamation of a universal, the eternal gospel of God. Second of all, we talked about a divine warning of God's coming judgment. And it's a sober warning that his judgment is imminent. It is coming, and it is coming soon, and it is coming with fierceness. The third describes for us the solemn harvest of the wicked, the great bloodshed that will take place in the nation, among the nations. This week, we're looking at it from the positive aspect of it, and that is to, from the same chapter, to note God's message to the elect that calls for faithful endurance and faith. It really begins and it centers around the view of the faithful in Christ who had overcome, standing with the Lamb of God in victory. Those opening verses of the chapter says that John looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We just want to define some terms here. We look first of all the recognition of Mount Zion. There is some argument as to what that represents. But it seems that in a wider sense, Mount Zion is used to speak of the entire land of Israel. And we do see this as a literal Mount Zion in Israel. Now, some might argue that this really represents how it's represented in Hebrews chapter 12 of a heavenly Zion. But in the context, it seems to be the physical geographical location of Mount Zion. So when we speak about Mount Zion, what is the significance of Mount Zion in an earthly setting? Well, generally speaking, in a broader, wider sense, it really speaks of the entire land of Israel. But more specifically, it refers to the city of Jerusalem, and even more specific than that, it speaks of the Temple Mount. It is referred to in the Old Testament often. We even sung about it or read about it this morning in the Psalms that salvation would come from Mount Zion. It really, in the Old Testament, is spoken of as the city of David. That is the Old Testament king of Israel. So this city of David, it was from this place that David ruled over the nation of Israel centuries ago. And it was here in Zion, it was here in Jerusalem, that God promised that he would place his name and that he would place his tabernacle and eventually his temple. Now, we read about the temple being measured back in chapter 12. So it tells us here is a physical location. But it also recalls here that there is a Davidic covenant. That is a covenant that was made with King David in the Old Testament. Included in that Davidic covenant was God's promise God's promise to King David that his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. We learn in the coming of Christ that Jesus, born of the seed of David, you see in his birth, it is traced back to the throne of David, that Jesus is born of the seed of David, and that Jesus is the eternal king who sits upon the throne of David, fulfilling God's covenant. But most pertinent to our passage this morning takes us back to Psalm chapter 2. We've looked at Psalm chapter 2 often because that chapter is alluded to, John alludes to on several occasions in the book of Revelation. In that chapter, we find that God the Father is speaking in reference to his Son. Don't lose me yet. Give me just a few minutes. We're just kind of building up to what Mount Zion is speaking of. From Mount Zion, the Father says of his Son, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. To his king set on Zion, God the Father promised that he would make the nations your heritage, that is, to the Son, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is what I believe is taking place here in Revelation chapter 14, that God is giving the nations to his Son, who sits or stands on Mount Zion. In other words, the appearance of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion indicates the time has come for judgment upon the wicked and the deliverance of the saints. There's another thing that we need to make note of, and that is the Lamb. And it's a lot more easily understood of who that Lamb is, because he is at center stage. The Lamb was introduced to us back in chapter 5, and he is identified as one, as a Lamb, as though he had been slain, and who was declared to be worthy to open the scroll. He was worthy because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This Lamb is Jesus. So the picture that John sees is the Lamb. We see Jesus as a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So the Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's not seen here only as a Lamb who has been wounded or has been slain, but he is seen here as the resurrected Christ who has come in ultimate victory. His shed blood is the means through which his victory and that of the faithful comes. And the contrast that we have here of this gentleness of the Lamb, which is pretty deceiving, because when we were first introduced to this Lamb, he is noted as the Lion of Judah. So he is a Lamb who is worthy, who comes in the might and the power of a ferocious lion. But here, the contrast of this Lamb to the fierceness of the dragon and the beast introduced to us in the previous chapters is striking. He is the direct opposite. The beasts arise from the sea or from the earth, but the Lamb has his feet firmly planted. He also contrasts with a dragon who stood on the sands of the sea. The Lamb is on the rock of Mount Zion. His posture is no longer that of a slain lamb, but now that of a militant victor, and his feet solidly fixed on the Mount of Olives. There is a third identification that needs to be made, and that is 144,000. We are simply reintroducing them because we met them back in chapter 7, the 144,000. These are 144 individuals who are introduced back in chapter 7. They were sealed by God on their foreheads just as God was executing his judgment upon the earth, as though to protect them from God's judgment upon the earth. So in the midst of God's judgment, he cared for his people, much like what we see in the land of Egypt, in the exodus of God's people, where God's judgment comes upon Egypt, and the firstborn of every household is put to death when the death angel comes over that house. But when he flies over, the instruction that was given to the nation of Israel was to take a lamb, to slay it, to shed its blood, and to put its blood on the doorposts of the house. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. These are those that were sealed, were set apart on their foreheads, and they were numbered by the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 men from each tribe. This leads us to believe that they were, in fact, 144,000 Jews that were set apart and sealed by God. There were a special group as 144,000. They are the vanguard who bear the brunt of the struggles against the beast, and they pay the price of their own lives. They enjoy a special bliss because they faced martyrdom bravely in anticipation of their ultimate triumph that is pictured here. So in this scene, they have returned to earth to share in Christ's judgment and in Christ's reign. You know, there's some contrast here as well. But let's just move on. Let's look on further in the chapter. Read with me in the following verses, beginning in verse number two. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So we're introduced now. John hears. First he saw. He writes what he saw. Now he writes what he hears. He hears a voice from heaven. And it's an impressive voice. It's a voice that is loud, like the roar of many waters. I think we have all been around a great river or a dam that was letting out its water. We know that whole idea of the roar of many waters. So this is a very descriptive language. The roar of many waters, the sound like a loud thunder, the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So it is a dominant sound, and yet it is a sweet sound, if you like the sound of harps. The idea is that it is very distinct, and these describe the dynamics of music itself as one voice. So it's described as many voices, but it sounds as one voice. Verse 3, she is not real happy with me right now. Verse 3 describes the lyrics, or gives to us the lyrics of the song. So here, first, is describing the musical aspect of this voice, but now these plurality of voices we hear in lyrical form. They're singing a new song. This song was very unique. It was a new song. And it was being sung before the throne. It was being sung before the four living creatures and before the elders. That is, it comes from heaven. And John was hearing the song that was being sung from heaven. And yet, it was a song to be learned only by the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And we've already seen multitudes have been redeemed from the earth in previous chapters. The martyrs who are under the altar there. We have those who have been redeemed from the earth. So this tells us that these were a special group from within the redeemed. So there is the multitude of believers, and then there is this 144,000. Notice how they are described. They're described very uniquely. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We cannot be dogmatic about it here, because John is not real clear as to what this description gives to us and what their role was. But it seems as though these were a part of what we might call today an elite force to serve alongside the Lord in warfare. This is a holy war imagery that we have here. It indicates those who are ritually clean, a according to the Mosaic laws governing holy war. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 or 1 Samuel 21 or Joshua 6 that they were to cleanse themselves. They were to set themselves apart from everything else as they were about to enter into battle. It seems to describe those whose entire lives are given to the calling with no room in their lives for anything else. They are totally, entirely, wholly given to following after the Lamb. Now, it doesn't jump out at you in the text. And it doesn't at first seem to be anything of great significance. But its meaning is wrapped in a reminder of a promise of what is yet to come for those remaining in this world who are facing great trials and tribulation. Did you pick up the message that God has for the saints? The message that God has for the elect? It's subtle. It's found in verse number 4 as he describes the 144,000. These have been redeemed from mankind, and here is the message, as first fruits for God and the Lamb. I know that probably doesn't knock your socks off, but it's a wonderful statement. For those who are undergoing tribulation, those who are suffering, those who are struggling in their walk with Christ, those who are paying a great price for serving the Lord, those who would refuse to receive the mark of the beast, or those who would bend their knee to the world around them, this is precious, precious news. These who have been described as the elite of God, these especially who have been described as the redeemed from mankind, they serve as first fruits. They are first fruits. What does that mean? This seemingly elite group of servants who were set apart by God for His purposes, they are empowered, enabled by God to remain faithful and to endure to the end. Now they stood in victory with the Lamb as He proceeds to put the nations of the earth under His feet. They were the first fruits, which means just as the first fruit offering was in Israel, the first portion of a larger harvest. The first fruit simply represented what was yet to come. The encouragement is that these who are called by God are cared for by God, and through their suffering, through their death, God has redeemed them and has brought them to Himself to stand with Him in victory, and you can anticipate that coming for you as well. This is what you can expect, that God wins. That's the whole story. We could have summed up the entire book of Revelation with that simple phrase, in the end, Jesus wins. And we're on His side. And so as they looked, for John's readers, this spoke of God's faithfulness to sustain. It spoke of God's willingness to care for them through trials and persecutions, and it reminded them of what was yet to come, and it gave them hope in the promises of God. Okay? Let's look at another aspect of this message. They all center around this idea or this call of endurance, and this is what we find in verse 12 and 13, that they are called to endurance. Verse number 9 will give us the context. This is what we read last week and what we discussed last week. And every time I read it, whether it's to myself or out loud, it is sobering. I trust it is sobering to you as well. The reality of God's judgment. Listen to it carefully. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, anyone worships the beast and its image, and if anyone receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. How much of God's wrath? Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And that man will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That puts this call into context. This call that's found in verse number 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. John says, I heard a voice from heaven telling me to write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, as though to echo what John is commanded to write. The Spirit of God, as though he blurts out, he says, blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is the second aspect of God's message to the elect. The call is clear. It is a call for endurance. But it is a call for the endurance of the saints. It is a call for the endurance of those who keep the commandments of God. It is a call for the endurance of their faith in Jesus. It is not a call to the religious. It is not a call to the moral. Nor is it a call to those with a fortitude to stand through trials. It is a call that is nested in the faithfulness of the one who has called them. Let me say that again. It is a call to endurance that is nested in the faithfulness of the one who has called them. It is a call to the saints. That is, it is a call to the set apart ones. To those who by God's grace has set them apart from the world to himself. It is a call to those who by God's mercy has drawn them to his Son and who are given new life, who are given eternal life. It is a call to those upon whose hearts the law of God is written. They don't keep the laws just because of religious duty, but it is because it is written within their hearts. And the law of God is not, God's commandments is not grievous to them. It is a part of their life. They are new creations. The law of God is written upon their hearts. I'm reminded of when Jesus spoke on his body being the living bread and the necessity of his people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He was speaking on spiritual terms, of course, but as a result, a great number of people left Jesus because they said, this teaching is just too hard. Jesus turned and he asked his disciples, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, and I believe he answered on behalf of all the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12? What was Peter saying? You or your Father has grained within our hearts that you speak the truth. We want to follow after you. Where else can we go? There isn't anywhere else we can go. There isn't anywhere else we want to go. The call we see in Revelation is the call of those whose hearts are turned toward him, that by the mercy of God. It is a call to those who see Jesus as he is and who loves him and upon whom they trust. It is a call to those who have come to trust no one else but Jesus. What God has called us to do, God has already provided for in Jesus Christ. There isn't a single word of instruction or demand of you in the Scriptures that has not already been provided for you in Jesus. The Apostle Peter, writing to the scattered saints in Asia Minor, they were displaced citizens. They were driven from their homes for the sake of Christ, and they wrote to him and wondering about how they should live their lives and how do they exist in this present world. He simply wrote to them in his second letter, and he reminded them that according to God's divine power, he had granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does it come about? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So John heard a voice from heaven commanding him to write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." It's not just a blessing for those who live for Jesus, but those who die in the Lord. You notice that? He says the tagline at the end of the sentence, "Those who die in the Lord from now on," really seem to indicate that certain death would come by martyrdom to those who would hear this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, if we were to write the Bible, we would write something like, "Blessed are the dead who would be delivered from hardship and from death. Blessed are those who are comfortable, who don't have to face those trials." Who wants to face trials? None of us do. Who wants to face death? None of us do. But the closer we draw near to God, the more we realize that death is a friend. There's a blessedness in entering into the sufferings of Christ. There's a blessedness in knowing that we will be faithful. The emphasis is not on the dying. The emphasis rather is on the blessing. And although the blessing is fully realized after death, as the next phrase states, the statement actually says you are a blessed person to have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It is a privilege to give your life for Christ. The Spirit of God calls out, "Blessed indeed." With certainty, this is a blessing. This is their expected reward. They will find rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Death will be the great Sabbath of the Lord. Right? We meet on the first day of the week, as the early church did, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We no longer meet on the Sabbath. We don't meet on Saturdays. And we're ridiculed. I've been ridiculed because we should be, because that's what God commanded us to do. My argument is, according to the book of Hebrews, we do observe the Sabbath. We find our Sabbath rest in Christ. He is our rest. But one day, when we enter into glory, we will know that Sabbath rest in its fullness. We will find rest in the Lord, or rest from their labors. But their deeds follow them. The contrast that we have, first of all, with the rest from their labors is so blatant here that I don't want to overlook it. I know we just read it. But the rest from their labors, look in verse number 9, is in contrast to what you find of those who are in torment. Verse number 11, "Their smoke and their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image." Their deeds will follow them. This is what the Holy Spirit says. We're reminded that man was created to labor in the land, in Genesis chapter 2, and that he was recreated for good works, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. Those good works will follow them, speaking of their reward. Very quickly, let's look at the last aspect of God's message to the saints or to the elect. There's a glorious harvest. Beginning in verse number 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated in the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The harvest that contrasts this harvest is stark. Once again, there's a contrast of the harvest. The next one is a bloody harvest. Harvest of the judgment speaks of being vanquished and of being destroyed. This harvest conveys a simple gathering of the harvest of the harvest in its time. The passage indicates a specific time according to God's timetable when the earth is fully ripe. The earth is fully ripe. Go ahead and cast your sickle in. It's time. There's a given time in God's timetable. A few years ago, one of our expectant mothers had passed her expected due date. In biblical terms, she was great with child. And this of course aroused all sorts of advice and speculations and counsel and guessing and bets. They were placing bets of when she would give birth. They weren't really, but they were wondering when this baby going to be born. And I don't remember the conversation exactly, but I do remember being there and hearing it. Somehow Gail Coleman, our great theologian, got dragged into this conversation, to which he simply replied, when the fruit is ripe, it'll fall. And strangely, that was a great comfort to that young mother. But that's theology 101, isn't it? When the fruit is ripe, the fruit will fall. When will the Lord return? In the fullness of time. When will he return? When he says to return. Does he tell us when he's going to return? Does he give us a date? Does he tell us to look for a date and to try to figure it out? Nope. What does he call us to do? To endure, to be faithful, and continue to look to him. This is not unlike what we find in the book of Hebrews, where you find Hebrews chapter 11, this great, and in fact, just turn with me there and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the great men and women of faith. We do call it the great chapter of faith or the great hall of faith. You can find, just kind of scanning through the chapter, you can find different men and different women who are mentioned, who are great men of faith. By faith, verse number 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. You can look in verse number 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith, in verse number 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. Verse number 13, these all died, speaking of the early Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles of the earth. They look for a better city, and it goes all the way through there. You talk about Moses, the faith of people that crossed the Red Sea. Talk about Gideon and of Barak in verse 32, and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. It goes all through these different great men and women of faith. And then in verse number 12, he says, seeing therefore that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone before and have lived by faith, endured to the end, resting in God's provision to sustain them. Seeing that we have been surrounded by these great witnesses of faith, not like they're sitting in grandstands witnessing what we're doing, They're not watching what you're doing, but they are the testimony of God's faithfulness, and upon their shoulders we stand. We look to this. We look to these men and these women. He said, these men and women were sustained by the faithfulness of God. They endured to the end, and they are now in glory. And to that end, we anticipate, to that end, we live. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this earth, in this world. We need not be caught up in the culture around us. We don't need to be bogged down by all the turmoil in our world. As long as we live in this world, as long as we are light for Christ, we want to minister to this world, but it is always to the end that it is only the gospel, the final end, that is the remedy for man's ills. But we live with the anticipation, as we live in this present world, we live in the anticipation of the promised end. We live with that endurance, the endurance of faith in the faithful God that we serve. We look for a better day. We look for a better city. We can enjoy today. That's fine. We have never been called to bed down and make this our home. This is not our home. We are a unique. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been set apart from the world. You are not the same. You may sometimes act the same, but you are not the same. You've been given new life. You've been given the Spirit of God. You've been risen with Him to walk in newness of life. Therefore, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened when this world looks the way it looks today. Never set your sights upon Him. That seems to be a common theme that we've been talking about the last several weeks. I don't mean to be redundant, but I think John was redundant, so I'm going to be redundant. Continue to look to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We look to the saints who have gone before, and we see the faithfulness of men and women who have faced greater persecution than we can ever imagine. The description given to us, even at the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, those who were sawn asunder, those who were sewed with animal skins, those who were thrown up, put out into the wilderness to die. And yet you've called us as well, those of us who live in the comfort of America, to live by faith, enduring, ever setting our sights upon you. Lord, I do wonder sometimes. I know my own heart. Therefore, I think I know the heart of all of us. Sometimes I wonder if it's a little more difficult to remain faithful when we are as comfortable as we are. Help us, Lord, by your grace, ever to be looking toward you. Help us to rejoice and to give thanks for what you have provided for us, for the creature comforts that we can enjoy, and in giving you thanks, may we be stewards of it in a way that will be pleasing to you. May we rest in the fact that you have called us to be your own. You have set us apart unto yourself. You have written your law upon our hearts. And you have given us a faith in a faithful God. May we leave this place this morning encouraged by the call, by your call, for endurance. In Jesus' name, amen.